Now, I've been giving a series of sermons on the myths of materialism. And the first sermon was talking in very general terms about belief systems in general and what kind of criteria you should be using to evaluate any belief system, including your own. And we talked about some science aspects, some logic aspects. But some of the things that we sometimes there's direct evidence, sometimes there's circumstantial evidence, sometimes there are eyewitnesses, sometimes you have to look at the truths that the beliefs are based on, whether those fundamental assumptions are true or false, and if the fundamental assumptions are false, then you can't trust that belief system. And so we talked about that in that sermon. Then I began to go through a series of myths. And here are the ones that we've covered so far. Five myths, the creation of the universe by natural phenomena, the creation of life by accident, and then the third myth, that there is no spiritual realm, so it just had to be natural causes and by accident. So these all kind of apply together. And it's saying basically one thing. There's no God. It's a direct attack on God. And so we looked at that. We looked at the science, which there wasn't much there, as far as these beliefs are concerned of materialism. We looked at the Bible. There's a lot of science and a lot of proofs there. And then in my last sermon, we looked at these last two, which are more related to us humans. But the materialistic belief is that there's no free will and that consciousness is just a matter of the programming of the nerve cells in our brains, and nothing more. You're not really I'm not talking about awake or asleep consciousness, but your awareness, understanding of things, all that is all just basically natural things going on inside the brain. And so we looked at those, and we saw that not much science in that either. There's just too many things science cannot explain. The Bible does a pretty good job of explaining some of these things. And so we looked at both sides of that and saw that there's more science to our biblical beliefs than the paltry science that there is to these myths of materialism. I want to continue on that today, and so if you want a title for this sermon, Absolute Truths versus Materialism. So we'll be talking some about that general topic. We're going to look at a couple of myths. The first one, which will be myth six in our list here, is that human behavior can be explained in genetic terms. Now, this may not seem that big a deal. Yeah, the DNA, our genes, and so forth does basically define our characteristics. But they use this for more than just the science itself. They use it to try to explain evolution and the materialistic ideas that they have. So in the format I've been using, start with the doctrine of materialism. What is this myth really saying? It's saying that selfishness is the natural state of humans. And they go back, that's a selfish gene I've shown you there, or actually a selfish collection of DNA genes. And the basic idea here is that these genes want to survive so bad that they've created a selfish human to protect them in survival. That's kind of the belief in a nutshell. And so watch out for those selfish genes. Now, every now and then, a scientist, an evolutionist, will make a statement which is extremely revealing. And I want to give you one of those statements here at the beginning of this. It's by Richard Lowington, who's an evolutionist and a retired professor of biology at Harvard University. And here's what he writes. He says, "We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of the constructs." Let me repeat that again. We take the side of science in spite of the patented absurdity of some of the constructs. And going on, in spite of his failure to fulfill many of his extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories. Let me repeat that phrase again. In spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories. In other words, you have to believe it because we say so. Because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. Now, see what they're saying there. We have a commitment to materialism, and we don't care about the signs. We don't care about the facts. We are committed to materialism. And so when you start looking at the things that the materialists say, you have to keep in mind this quote at all times. Okay, so let's look into this doctrine of materialism a little bit, that human behavior can be explained in genetic terms. And the term has been used recently as selfish genes. Selfish genes, and we're going to kind of look at what that means here from the materialist viewpoint, first of all. But we need to look at a couple of terms that are tossed around. Let's give us some precise definitions here as they are used. First of all, natural selection, the process whereby organisms better adapted to their environment tend to survive and produce more offspring through unguided and unintelligent forces. Now, this is Darwinism right here. This is what Darwin came up with, and it's been supported ever since, often referred to as the survival of the fittest. Problem is, like so many things, there's a little nub of truth there. This does happen within a specific species from time to time. This is what got Darwin onto this. He studied birds in these exotic islands and found out that sometimes their beaks grew longer over a period of time and they got shorter, depending on whether it was drought or wet weather, and it's because they needed longer beaks to dig deeper. And so that's kind of a survival of the fittest, but it's within the species of a specific species of birds in this case. So that's what they're talking about, but they claim that this started with a single cell and jumped species, and what do you know? Before you know it, here we are. So that's the doctrine, you might say. And then there's needs to be a driving force for this doctrine. And the driving force has developed, especially with our understanding of genetics in more recent centuries from Darwin's time, of random mutations. And these are errors occurring when DNA is copied during cell division. Now, you know the basic facts of life. Where do humans come from? Well, there's a female cell and there's a male cell. They come together and combine, and the DNA from those two cells combine, and then that single cell starts multiplying and multiplying and multiplying. And every time it multiplies and adds an additional cell to the body, it has to copy the DNA. And so a mutation is a copying error in cell expansion. The DNA is miscopied. Now, they're considered random. They just kind of accidentally happen. They also happen to be pretty rare. God's designed us pretty well that we have a pretty accurate copier. And it doesn't seem to break down very often. But occasionally it happens that things are copied wrong. And they usually produce negative results. But more on that in just a minute. Let's look at this quote here. This is from Richard Dawkins. He's a devoted atheist, evolutionist. And here's what he says about natural selection and random mutations, which is the theory and the driving force behind it is what these two things are. And so here's the way he describes it. In a universe of electrons and selfish genes, blind physical forces, and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Kind of a sad way to look at things, isn't it? I mean, it's nothing. No nothing. You know, we're just genetic robots. It's kind of what he said. And that's about all there is what he said. Now, let's look at it in a little bit more detail here. The idea is that humans are just a collection of genes dedicated to survival. That's the theory. Our genes are determined to survive. And the only way they can survive is that our bodies survive. So it's like they have their own little brain. Boy, we got to survive. We got to keep this body alive at all costs. And yet all bodies die. What happens to the genes then? But anyway, since we are just survival machines for our genes, we have to be selfish and ruthless. The survival of the fittest. Okay, so that's how this all comes about. Now, individuals ruthlessly, this is another aspect of the idea, they ruthlessly seek wealth and power to ensure their own survival. In other words, how do you survive in this scenario? Well, you have power and you have wealth, and you attract a mate or multiple mates who fit the same categories of power and wealth. And you mate and you produce offspring, and they then have all of your genes, and they attract powerful and wealthy mates, and so and so and so and so. And we should have a super race here by now, shouldn't we? It doesn't seem to quite work that way. But that's the idea of how they view this whole progression. Of not just the progression of human life, but the progression of life from a single cell up to including human life. And let me ask you this question. If humans are driven by selfish genes, why do they often behave unselfishly? Why is that? We'll keep that in mind as we go through this, because we'll keep coming back to that. But let's look at this whole thing about mutations. Where is the problem here? Well, one thing is mutations are rare. They just don't happen very often, first of all. The second thing, I think Mr. Sandlands talked some about this in a sermon on evolution a while back. But it's, one mutation just doesn't do much. Right? Usually, I'll get to that in a moment, mutations are not positive. They're negative. But what single mutation is not going to affect much. They have to be a long series of mutations. And they have to occur in a proper sequence. Okay, so you see the problems there. And they would have to be cumulative and perfectly matched to everything previously that happened. You couldn't have any bad mutations sneaking in there. Oh, the whole thing's gone. You know, it kind of reminds me of, they say, well, if you have a million monkeys randomly punching a typewriter, eventually they will type out all of Shakespeare's work. And this comic is talking about that, saying, what about the guy in charge of these monkeys? And they're doing all this typing. He says, hey, I think I've got something here. Now is the time for all men to come to the aid of their splix box bloost. I lost it right there. And so, yes, that's the problem with all this random mutations. They're random. They're not orderly. And they're mostly negative. And they would have to occur at the right place and at the right time. And here's the thing. Studies show that mutations generally harm rather than improve life. You know, when a gene goes wrong, the product is usually, if the child survives, a child with problems. Not more healthy than normal, but less healthy than normal because of some genetic defect that occurred during that nine-month period that the child was growing in the mother's body. But they tend to be harmful, negative. All right, now, so this is a weak theory to stand on as far as the driving force of natural selection and basically the driving force of evolution. All right, but let's look in terms of natural selection for a moment here. Natural selection leads to the elimination and extinction of life forms, but has never been shown to lead to upward development beyond very strict limits. In other words, when they look back in archaeology, they see all these life forms that are extinct, mainly because they couldn't naturally select as environment changed. It didn't work that way. It killed them rather than changing them and making them stronger. So the science is not there. Natural selection does not explain how humans have developed ethical and empathetic behavior. And this is the big one. How do you explain why humans are sometimes good and not bad? How do you explain that? Now, I've got several books. I haven't read through them all because they're really hard to read. But several books on the topic of altruism, which I've read through some of those. And put a little bit of that in this sermon. But they're trying to explain this altruistic love, love without any motive other than you want to help other people or other creatures, for that matter. And they try to write whole books to try to explain how that fits into survival of the fittest. It's a pretty hard sell, so they keep writing books on it. Some have tried to define the driving force of evolution as cooperation of the species. They say, hey, wait a minute, that's not so much survival of the fittest. They've learned to cooperate. That's what it was. But it can't be both ways. You know, you can't say, it was all this love and cooperation that they came up with while they were fighting for survival. You know, it just doesn't fit. And history really doesn't support the cooperation of the species. How many wars have we had in just the past century? It just doesn't seem to fit this idea of, everybody just cooperates and we become a better society and we're going to become a wonderful society and there'll be no crime, there'll be no tears, all because of natural selection and mutations. It just doesn't work that way. You know, they claim some vague evolutionary advantage. So you get a book full of words and you keep saying, what does that mean? Matter of fact, I started to show you a quote that I don't know what it means. So if I don't know what it means, I probably shouldn't show you. But you see these nonsensical quotes. What is he talking about? But what about altruism? What about the idea? How do the materialists address altruism? Well, they say it doesn't exist, that there's no such thing as altruism. And they give several reasons. For example, they say the reason people are altruistic because it makes them feel good about themselves. They don't do it because they're good. They do it because it makes them feel good and they want that feeling of doing something good. So that's one reason they give. Another is it gives us respect among others. You know, the only reason I'm kind of nice to all of y'all is I want your respect. I need that respect, so I'm being very nice to you. Boy, if you only knew what I really thought. See, this is the kind of thing that they come up with here. In other words, do good to others and hope they return the favor. Hey, hurricane destroyed his place. I'll go help him out because that next one may get me and I want some help. You know, see, this kind of thing. Or, hey, a good way to attract the babes for you young men and women. you know, the idea is that if you're nice, you're sweet, you do things for others, the opposite sex is going to be attracted to you. You'll have so many of the opposite sex chasing after you, you'll have to fight them off with a stick kind of thing. And then another is that it's a leftover instinct from back in the early days of evolution. The family had to be very protective, and the family was altruistic among its own progeny, but not among the outside world. They were protected. And this was instinct, and it just kind of carried over into human beings down the path of evolution. And so it's just kind of leftover instinct. And here's one. It increases our chance to make the kingdom. We're not really doing good for any altruistic reason. We, for the pseudo-Christian, we want to go to heaven. And for us, we want to be in God's kingdom. Now, you know, when you think about this, some of these would apply in some cases. These are some excuses that we do use sometime for good behavior. But is it all the time? Now, I think back when I came into the church, for example, 1967, 68, that's when God finally opened my mind and I started getting serious and looked into evolution and things like that. But coming to the church, 68, and suddenly we find out that the tribulation is going to be in 72 and Christ is going to return in 75. You know, we get this information, man, I'm gung-ho. Because I don't want to be in the tribulation. And it worked. I wasn't in the tribulation in 72 to 75. I'm still here. But you know, the interesting thing is I know people, after that period, after 1975 in particular, people left the church. They gave up their beliefs because Christ didn't return in 1975. You know what that tells me? They were in it for the reward. Now, you know, we can look at some scriptures that maybe support this idea that of these reasons I've just listed here. How about Luke 6, 38? Given it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. So, what about you? Are you really in it for the blessings? You know, this church over the years had this book that titles and article titles, Why Are You Here? Because I want the blessings. Is that it? You know, if that's it, you won't be here that long. You know, that's true. It's biblical. But if that's why you're here, you've missed the boat. You know, but you can look at examples of where humans behave altruistically for none of these reasons. Why would a soldier throw himself on a grenade to save his buddies? That's not a survival of the fitness kind of thing, and that doesn't fit these kind of reasons. Now, people do good things for none of these reasons. Now, you know, but here's the thing. These reasons may apply in some cases, but they're definitely not genetic. How do we know that? Well, let's look at it from the biblical perspective, the science and logic of the Bible, which basically says this. Selfishness is in the mind, not the genes, and is condemned by God. It's not selfish genes. It's a selfish mind. It's a selfish attitude. And you're responsible for it, if you have it. All right, so what is the scientific evidence? Let's look at it. Is it genes or the way you've been taught and raised and learned? There have been a number of studies, and these studies are long-term studies. They may last 20, 30 years, where they start looking at children at birth, basically. And they recheck them year by year by year until they're up into full maturity. And they'll evaluate temperament. How does a temperament change from a little child to a 30 or 40-year-old? How does it change? Or does it change? You know, and they'll have about a dozen or so different things of related to temperament. You know, whether you're kind of a happy or sad person in general. You know, whether you tend to share or not to share from a very early age. Is that all heredity? Or does it change? Do you learn things? Well, what they concluded was 20 to 60% of a person's temperament is explained by genetics. Depends on the person. 20 to 60%. But if you reverse that, that means that 40 to 80% of a person's temperament is not genetic, but environmental, due to outside influences, due to things that influence your mind, not your genes. Now, here's a study by an Austrian behavioral economist, Ernst Fehr. And he says, based on his studies, throughout diverse cultures, different continents, and different socioeconomic strata, when children choose between keeping two toys or sharing one with a friend, the youngest sibling is less disposed to sharing than the oldest. Is that genetic? It just happens that the genes happen to kind of alternate from sharing not sharing from one child to the next. Well, no, it doesn't. The first child, being an only child, didn't have competition for his parents' love, concern, care. Matter of fact, they tend to be spoiled brats in many ways. Well, I'm a first child, so not every first child was a spoiled brat. But they're not in competition. That second one comes along, and he's got some competition from the older sibling. And so they tend to be more possessive of the things they have. You know, they're in competition with that older sibling in many ways, but that older sibling is also more mature, generally stronger. And so they tend to develop a different attitude towards sharing than that older single child when he was their age. So, but this is environmental things. It's not genetics. You know, genetics can influence, but is rarely the deciding influence. It just doesn't work that way, according to multiple scientific studies on this general subject. So is there evidence of pure altruism? What is the evidence? For example, could it just be, you know, a desire to prevent suffering? You know, why? You see a stray dog or stray cat that's starved or freezing or something. You know, people will help the thing. And why? They don't get anything out of it. Oh, they get that feel-good feeling. But that's not the way it works. You know, studies have shown, again, going back to some studies, that giving provides a sense of well-being. That's true. You get a sense of well-being by giving. But there's no evidence that the decision to give is based on looking for that feeling. In other words, you don't go out and say, man, it just feels so good to give. And I haven't given anything all week to anybody. I've got to get that feeling. I'm addicted to it. So, yeah, I've got a dollar. Anybody want a dollar? That's not the way it works. People don't do good because of that feeling. That feeling does result, but it's not the motivating factor, the studies have shown. And then look at this. Now, I've talked about this in the past, but I want to, my next slide you've seen before, but I'm going to bring it up in just a second. But Genesis 2:26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. God says we're made in his image. And I gave a sermon a while back on, well, what does that mean? Exactly what does that mean? And I showed you these two charts about God. The natural attributes of God, as I named them then, and the moral attributes of God. And they're kind of different, as I pointed out back in that sermon. But let's the natural attributes of God. If we were humans, we'd call them physical attributes, like tall, handsome, whatever, fast, can run fast, you know, those kind of things. But these are God's attributes of that type, incomparable, invisible, unsearchable, unequal, eternal, all-powerful, ever-present, all-knowing, unforgettable, foreknowledge. And the question I ask you, in which of these are you in the image of God? Are any of you invisible? If you are, raise your hand. That's not going to work, is it? If you are, shout out that you're there. See, it doesn't. It's not that we can be a little bit invisible. We have some of that characteristic. We don't have any of it. In that way, we are not in the image of God, plain and simple. And as we go through this list, are you incomparable? Are you unsearchable? Are you unequal? Are you eternal? Yeah, we don't have any of that. But when we go to this other list, the moral attributes of God, then we see something different. Righteousness, just, merciful, truthful, kind, endurance, holy, impartial, loving, compassionate, faithful, gracious, long-suffering, good, forgiving, hates sin, comforter, teacher, creator. We share some of those with God. You know, we're not perfect like God is. We may not have all of these to the kind of degree we'd like to, but we have the capability of accomplishing these attributes. We don't have the ability to become invisible, at least not in this lifetime. So God is saying to us, yeah, I've given you some characteristics. You know, Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ. It's in the mind, not the genes. Look at a couple of scriptures here. 1 Corinthians 10:24. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Now, notice how these couple of scriptures are phrased. It says, you make the choice. The choice is yours, but choose to not seek your own. Make that choice is what is being said here. But the choice is yours, the Bible is telling us. Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. And this kind of summarizes some things that were said in the first part of Romans, and I'll be looking at that in a few minutes. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. And then, again, it's our choice to do. Galatians 5:16. I say to you, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So it's choices that we make, the choices. We are capable of altruistic behavior, is basically what the Bible is teaching us. So is there evidence of pure altruism? You know, would you love your neighbor if there was no promises attached? Or would you just really kind of not having anything to do with those people? Yeah. Is that the way you live life? You just don't like people. Wish there were none around. Look at Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We renew our mind. Now notice what this does not say. It does not say, renew your genes. Now, if it's all genetic, shouldn't he say, you've got to have a gene transplant to correct these problems you're having? No, the Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't say that at all. So why do people perform altruistic acts? Why do they? Well, it's a pretty simple answer. Because we're made in the image of God. Remember Mr. Franks' sermon last week? He was talking about the way, the truth, and the life. He's talking about good people. He said, yeah, they're good people. Yeah, they do some, people do good things. But they don't, if their definition of good is not always the same, because they're not using the right definition. But people do good things. People are altruistic. It's pretty obvious that they are. All right, so that's the myth six. Human behavior can be explained in genetic terms. That's not true. It's a myth. Now, I got another myth that I want to cover the rest of the sermon. But before I show you that myth, I want to bring up a movie that I saw years ago. It's called The Last of the Mohicans. Anybody remember The Last of the Mohicans? Some of you do. It came out in 1992, so it's almost 20 years old. It's based on a book by one of the early American authors, James Fenimore Cooper. He wrote it in 1826, but it's based on the French and Indian War during the year 1757. Now, France and Britain were at war. There was no United States then. There was the British American colonies. And so that war spilled over into the New World. And France and some of the Indian tribes were against the British and the colonists. What was going on? Well, the big thing was the war between Britain and France. But the immediate thing was that the colonists, which were all along the Atlantic seaboard, were starting to move inland. Pushing the Indians out, and the French wanted some of that territory too. And so there was this period there, the French and Indian War. Now, near the conclusion of the movie, and this was fiction, this was not true, but I'm going to just use it for discussion purposes here. Near the end of this movie, a British officer, a young woman, and several colonists, people fighting with the British, were captured by this Indian tribe. And due to circumstances I don't want to take the time to explain, they were going to burn the girl at the stake. And the British officers persuaded the chief to burn him at the stake and let the others go. And he agreed. there was a crime that was committed, and the chief wanted retribution. That's okay, he'll take it from the British soldier. And so he let the girl and these several of these colonists go. And they left the camp. Well, they tied the guy to the stake. They'd been piling up wood. And by the time this little group got kind of away from the camp, where they were at least safe from immediately, they could see them lighting the torch to the British officer burning at the stake. And so one of them pulled out his musket and shot the British soldier in the head and killed him so that he wouldn't have to suffer a brutal death by being burned alive. All right, so that was the story. And like I say, this was fiction. But suppose it was true, would God say that the guy that shot the British soldier sinned? Would God say that that was a sin? What do you think? Well, I'm going to let you meditate on that for a few minutes. And I'll bring up my next myth that I want to talk about today. And that is myth 7. The only absolute truths are the laws of nature. Moral and ethical absolute truths do not exist. Now, this is a big one. What is truth? And according to the materialist, it's what you want it to be, almost. And say, there's no absolute truths except the laws of nature. They can't be broken. But otherwise, forget about it. The doctrine of materialism says all standards of morality should be respected since one is not superior to another. This is where that leads, that it doesn't make any difference exactly what your ethical standards are. If they're yours and not mine, well, I have to respect them because they're yours. And who's to say mine are superior to yours? So it's this kind of mentality. So what is, and now this is called, often referred to as moral relativism. Moral relativism. What are the elements of this thing? Well, there's something called descriptive moral relativism. And that's can be stated as that as a matter of fact, there are widespread moral disagreements across different societies. So that's kind of just a statement that's presented as a fact. There are widespread moral disagreements across societies. What do you think? True or false? I'd say it's probably true, huh? I'd put a little check by that one. Yeah, there are people in societies that say homosexuality is wrong. There are societies that say, oh, it's just another lifestyle choice. You know, there's societies that condemn abortion. Other societies say, no, it's just a lifestyle choice, a woman's right, whatever. There's some pretty different things in different cultures in terms of moral and ethical standards. But there are differences. But then this carried a little bit further with this idea of meta-ethical moral relativism. And that is differences in fundamental moral judgments can't be resolved. That they can't be resolved. Yours are just as good as mine. They're different. And there's no way we're going to ever debate and figure out which is right and which is wrong when they conflict. I don't think we would agree with that. Let's put a little X in there. And then there's this. Since standards of justice may differ in two societies, justification of moral judgments is relative rather than absolute. So you see what's being said there. Justification is relative. In other words, yeah, you got your reasons, I got my reasons. My reasons are just as good as your reasons that we think just the opposite. You know, so I don't think we believe that. And then there's something called moral objectivism. And this is the idea that moral judgments are ordinarily true or false in an absolute sense. And people are justified in accepting the true and rejecting the false on the basis of evidence available to a reasonable and well-informed person. Here's again one of these little nubs of truth in here. Moral judgments are ordinarily true or false. I think we would agree with that part. I don't think we would agree that some of these judgments are readily available to any reasonable and well-informed person, because there's a lot of reasonable and well-informed persons that don't agree with our moral judgments, do they? So I'd say, nah, that's a little truth mixed with a lot of untruth. And then there's a couple different views. The virtued sinner morality emphasizes the right of the community. The community is important, the individual, not so much. I think we'd agree, it's good to have to respect the rights of the community. But then there's right-centered morality, which stresses values of individual freedom. Well, that sounds good. That's good. But these are presented as two alternatives. It's either one or the other. Why not both? But they're generally viewed, you can't have both. All right. And so it comes down, well, who's the decision maker? Who decides the standards? Who decides the standards? Now, we know who decides the standards, so let's look at it from the biblical perspective, the science and logic of the Bible. The Bible establishes a clear and complete moral code which is absolute. And some people say, well, that's just faith. The materialist would argue, you're just talking about faith here. And what he really thinks he's talking to when he would make that case to you is he'd thinking you're a pseudo-Christian. Because the pseudo-Christian is pretty much all faith. If I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior, everything else is fine. I'm saved, I'm going to go to heaven, the whole business. Yeah, that's just faith. Not that you shouldn't have faith, but you have to have faith in the true God. So there's steps, there's a process that you have to take. All of you that have been in the church for a while and become baptized and are growing, you basically followed these steps, probably in roughly this order. But the first thing you had to do was prove God exists, right? That's where it begins. And most of us, we knew a false God growing up or whatever our background was. And we had to find out, is there a real God somewhere? And we started with that. In Romans 1, verse 20, God tells us, it's not that tough to figure that part out. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And we talk about things like the Big Bang Theory. Oh, it just happened. Life had just happened. You're without excuse if you accept that kind of drivel and say there is no God. And that's what God is saying here in his word. So, we all gone through and read articles, proof of God, in booklets, Life, Hope, and Truth, all kinds of places. Then we move on then to prove the word of God. Now that's different. Proving there's a God is not the same as proving the word of God. In other words, proving the Bible. Look at Malachi 3:10, for example. God gives us different ways to prove. One is to do what it says and see if it works. Like, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Malachi 3:10. Try it. You may like it. I did. under the influence of my persistent wife. And I found out I liked it. It worked. So we go about, but it's not just that. You know, you can look at fulfilled prophecies. You can look at historical facts to show that the Bible is historically accurate. There's other ways to prove the Word of God than just looking for blessing. But that's the biggest way. That's the way personally that you're really going to come to understand who and what God is. All right, so you prove God exists. You prove the Word of God. And then you recognize God's authority. You recognize God's authority. This is a little bit of a tough one. I want to go back to Romans 13 here. I'm going to spend a few minutes here in Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Do you believe this? Do you believe that President Obama was appointed by God when he was president? Do you believe that Donald Trump was appointed by God when he was president? Do you believe that President-elect Biden, assuming he takes office on January 20th, was appointed by God to that office? Do you believe that? Let's read on here, because this is pretty strong stuff that Paul is saying here. He says, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. You believe that the successive presidents in your lifetime are ministers of God? Have you accepted that? Do you believe this truth written in the Bible, and accept it, and live by it? It's pretty strong stuff here. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister. He repeats this several times here. An avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of the wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Now, I quoted the kind of the end of this story a little earlier when I quoted Romans 13, verses 13 and 14, where it said, I'm not going to show it again, but it said, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry or drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust and so forth. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's kind of the summary of this section. But look what he's saying here. Now, this is Paul speaking. Paul, who was hounded by the Roman authorities for years. And the rest here and the rest there, he was a Roman citizen. He took full advantage of the law. But he didn't resist the authorities. He didn't accuse the authorities of not having authority. He accepted it. That what was happening was God, from God. What was happening was from God. Now, when we read this term minister, he uses it several times, for he is God's minister to you for good. Some people say, oh, well, this is referring to the ministry. I'm a minister. Hey, I'm an authority. That doesn't mean Governor Edwards is. Now, obviously, whenever God's law conflicts with man's law, God's law supersedes. So that's not what this is trying to say at all. But if you look at this word that's translated minister here, it's kind of an interesting to look at it. It's The word is diakonos. Diakonos. That's where the word deacon comes from. It's translated as minister, but it's also can be translated as an attendant, a waiter, or a menial servant. Like in Mark 10:43, where Christ said, "Whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant." Same word, diakonos, same Greek word. So I was looking this up, and in the Gospels you don't find it except in this particular case of what was going on here when he was talking to his disciples. But then you continue looking in the New Testament, and you find it used over and over and over again, referring to God's ministers. You know, so Paul used this to refer to it as a minister of God, but it could equally well be translated servant, and I'm purely speculating here. But I'm wondering if when Christ used this term, you have to be a servant, where the apostles picked up on it and began using that term for themselves after they understood the message from Christ. You know, they didn't really understand it until after he was crucified and they had God's Spirit. I'm wondering if they didn't pick up this term and use it to refer to themselves because they finally understood what Christ was saying. Because you see it all down through into the ministry, all down through the Old Testament, after the Gospels. But is it just referring to the ministry? Let's continue reading in Romans 13, verse 6 and 7, first of all. "For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers." There it is again, God's ministers, "attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." It's talking about not just church ministers. It's talking about civilian government here. Civilian government. Do you believe that? Remember, what I'm emphasizing here is you have to accept the authority of God. And this is part of God's authority. Nothing happens that God is not in charge of, that God does not allow, does not specifically stop or put in place or whatever. God is in complete authority. And we have to recognize that. And if we don't come to recognize that, we're not there yet. We're not quite there yet. How about Cyrus? Remember Cyrus? In the last verse of Isaiah 44:28, down through the next chapter, 45, verse 1 through 4. It's only five verses there. Verse 28 is the last verse of Isaiah 44. But Cyrus is specifically named God's anointed, and whose right hand I have held. The beast power, one of the beasts, God's anointed. How about Nebuchadnezzar? He was up, God pulled him down, allowed him to come back up again. God is the ultimate authority. And nothing happens that he does not allow. He's in charge. And we have to come to realize that. You know, Christ said in Mark 12:17, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God." Jesus Christ never resisted authority, did he? Matter of fact, he made a point of it. You know, he said, "I can bring down 12 legions of angels. You will see my power one day. But not now. Not until God says it's time to change this world." Now, it's interesting as reading through this section of Romans Let me bring up the rest of it, the last couple of verses here. Romans 13, 7 through 9. Because from this he says, and he's just continuing the same thought, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. He starts talking about altruism. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there are any other commandments, they're all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's how he concludes this section. And he starts naming some of the absolute truths here. These are the absolute truths. And those absolute truths have existed since the beginning. At least we think. What about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? Just the two of them. What do you think? Did God give them the Ten Commandments? I think we'd pretty much assume that he did. It's speculation. It doesn't specifically say, I laid down the Ten Commandments to him. But I think it's pretty reasonable to believe that he did. But think about it. You're Adam, or you're Eve, and you're in the Garden of Eden. You're talking to God. There's some give and take here. And he lays out those first four commandments, about love and respect of God and so forth. How can you argue with that? That makes sense. But then he says, okay, I've got these other things. Honor your mother and father. What would Adam and Eve say? Well, we don't have a mother and father. What does that mean? Yeah, he'd say, yeah, well, God was their father. This was addressed to human beings, honoring their physical mother and father. How did they know what that meant? They didn't have a mother or father. They didn't have them raised from a baby, nourished and taken care of. How did they understand that? Or how about don't commit adultery? Can you imagine Adam saying, with who? There's nobody here. With who? What does this mean? And you go right down that murder. I'm going to murder the only other living human being that exists, and I'll be all alone by myself? Lie? Why would I lie? Covet? I've got everything. Steal? Why would I steal anything? We've got everything. You can't help but wonder if it made a lot of sense deep down what God was really saying when he discussed the basis of the Ten Commandments with them. They had to figure out that there was some evil around. Unfortunately, they did. Then they began to, they had children. They had children murdered. Then it began to hit them just what God was trying to tell them. Now, this is my speculation. Don't say this is new scripture or anything to tell anybody. But it does make you wonder how they thought about some of these things when they were taught in the Garden of Eden by themselves. You have to come to understand. And it's a lifelong process. Which is the fourth thing that we do, is we have to learn the absolute truths of God. We have to learn them. And if we don't learn them, we're not going to get there. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. All authority has been given by God to Christ. They're in authority and in a total agreement. So there's no conflict there. So it's not just God, but Christ has total authority. John 17, 17, your word is truth. That's an absolute truth, the word of God. Colossians 2, 5, and the truth of the gospel might continue with you. The gospel is the truth. John 3:18, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. Requires truth and it requires action. And your law is truth, Psalm 119:142. Okay. I started talking about this myth. I talked about this hypothetical situation that was described in The Last of the Mohicans. While that was fiction, if it happened, what would God say? Whether it was a sin or not. You might call this the fuzzy zone. How do we make decisions of things like that? Well, God gives us some answers to the fuzzy zone. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 12 through 13. Therefore, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he falls. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. All right, now you're familiar with the scripture. You've heard the scripture. You probably turn to the scripture in times of trials and troubles and temptations and so forth. But what's interesting here is the translation of the word temptation. The word temptation that's used here is also translated adversity. Adversity. And tempted can also be translated as examined or tested. Let's go back and put in adversity here. No adversity has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able, but will, with the adversity, also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. In other words, when you're in a difficult situation and you're not sure what to do in an adversity, God will reveal the absolute truth to you, so you will know. He told this to his disciples in Matthew 10, verse 19, fairly early in his ministry. Matthew 10, verse 19, but when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak, for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. It's the same principle. If you're not sure, it doesn't mean there's not an absolute truth. It means you don't understand it yet. And God gives us a promise. He says, He is faithful. He is faithful. If you are faithful, you will get the absolute truth from God. When it gets fuzzy, if you are faithful, God will guide your decision. God will do it. The truths are there. And if you're not sure, and you're faithful, God will make sure the time comes, you will know what the absolute truth is. And that's what faith in God is all about, that kind of trust in God. So, I've given you all these myths. We're up to myth 7 here. These last two about human behavior, absolute truths, you know, this is, it seems that when it comes to the truth, human beings are looking for absolutely any reason not to accept them. They don't want to hear the truth. They simply don't want to hear the truth. And so they ignore God's word. I think again to Mr. Frank's sermon when he was at one point, and that really impressed me the way he expressed this. He was saying, here's what the Bible doesn't teach. You know, it doesn't teach the humanity. It doesn't teach the immortal soul. And he went on and on and on of things the Bible doesn't teach. Clearly, they're not the truth. That's why the Bible doesn't teach it. So the whole idea of materialism is just a way to escape from God and from the true God, and escape from having to do what's right. We can just do anything we want. We're just machines. Not so. These are all myths. I'll bring you a few more next time.